The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Today I'd like to start out with the reading from Luke chapter 24. Let's read again of what our Lord has done for us to conquer death. But the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking spices which they'd prepared. The women did. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed with their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen, just as he said. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise?" And they remember the words. And returning from the tomb, they told all this to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told this to the apostles, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. We're celebrating today the Lord's resurrection, how he's given us life. He died on the cross to take away our sins, rose again from the dead on the third day. And that is what I believe. And that is what you believe. And you know what? As the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls. A belief in the resurrection of Christ is tied to your salvation. Your salvation is tied to it. For we read in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, "Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Do you believe Jesus is Lord? Say amen.
Amen.
Do you believe he was raised from the dead on the third day? Say amen.
Amen.
Then you will be saved, says the scriptures, says God. But we also notice that whenever the preaching of Jesus Christ is heralded and proclaimed in the world, there are going to be some who will not or do not believe it. It seems to them an idle tale. You probably know that a lot of people are not coming to church today because they don't believe in the resurrection. What? A man come back to life after being dead? That's nonsense. Well, you know what? The apostles had the same reaction at first, in a sense. It says, when the women came and spoke to them, it seemed to them an idle tale. That word in the Greek is leiros, which means nonsense. It seemed like nonsense to them. And so when we preach the resurrection to others, a lot of times it seems to them like nonsense. So what should be our response be to them? Cast them off and scold them? You know what Jesus did with his disciples? He proved it. He actually says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being shut for fear of the Jews, where the disciples were, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And then he showed them his hands and his side. He proved it. Thomas said, "I won't believe." He wasn't with them. "I won't believe." What does Jesus do for him? Thomas, he comes and says, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Don't be faithless, but believing." What did Jesus do? He proved it to him. And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." In fact, we see Jesus doing that repeatedly. Acts chapter 1, it says, "Jesus presented himself alive to the disciples after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. He proved it to them that they might become eyewitnesses of his resurrection." And how blessed we are because we have not seen and yet we believe. But now, what I'd like to do in this sermon today is to strengthen our faith and especially to help us to be able to talk and answer with those who would challenge the resurrection of Jesus Christ, skeptics and unbelievers, what I'd like to do is ask some of the questions that they might ask, arguments that they would have against the resurrection, and look at the proof, look at the evidence for Jesus' resurrection. My hope would be you'd be better witnesses and your faith today would be strengthened in this great court case. Let's call the court to order and see what kind of charges there are. Well, a skeptic, like a prosecutor, might give these kinds of charges. Number one, it can't happen, the resurrection, because miracles can't happen. This, of course, is against logic, and it's against science. We only believe in what we see, feel, taste, and touch. Nothing else exists. We know in nature that everything dies, animals and people, and therefore we've never seen anybody rise from the dead. So Jesus couldn't have risen from the dead. It's impossible. Miracles can't happen. That's charge number one. Charge number two. Well, this whole idea that Jesus rose from the dead is a myth. It was made up by the disciples. They just had a powwow over their decades and centuries and embellished the truth. We don't even know if Jesus was really around. It's like the fishing story. You went fishing, you caught a fish this big, and by the time you get home, come on, you from Wisconsin, you know, it was this big. And that's what they say, the skeptics would say, of the resurrection. Jesus never rose from the dead. It was just made up by the church. The third charge from the prosecution, well, if you mentioned to them, what about the body of Jesus? They would say, the body was stolen. That's it. That's how there's no body in the tomb. And because it was stolen. It was stolen by the disciples. They came and stole it by night and took it away. And then they perpetrated this big hoax on the world and told people he really rose from the dead when he didn't. And when you show them, if you can show them that that's impossible, here's the next charge. They say, well, Jesus probably was alive. He never really died. That's how they saw him again after he rose, after his crucifixion. It's called what's called the swoon theory. You ever heard of that? Made famous, I guess, by a guy several centuries ago named Venturini. He said, well, Jesus never really died on the cross. He just sort of swooned. He fainted. And then he sort of recovered, and he got up and walked away, and that's how they saw him alive. And, of course, the last charge from the prosecutors would be the higher critics of the Bible. I met these kind in a liberal seminary at one point. There are seminary professors, bishops, pastors, and liberal denominations who say Jesus never bodily rose from the dead. His body stayed dead. Rather, it was just sort of a resurrection in the hearts of the disciples. They were all feeling very meek and sad after the after Jesus died. And then one of them got up and said, come on, guys, what's all this moping about for? Buck up, little campers. Let's get out there and teach at least the teachings of Jesus. And in that way, our teacher will live through our teachings. And so the resurrection was just something that took place in the heart of the disciples and was not really a fact of history. Friends, forgive me for this language, but that is a bunch of crock. Jesus died and rose again bodily from the dead on the third day, and that's the hope of our resurrection. Once again, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So we've heard the questions that a skeptic might have against it. How might we answer them? Well, first of all, with respect to miracles. Miracles can't happen, they say. The resurrection is against logic and science, they say. Really? Can science prove to you that miracles can't happen? Can science prove to you that there is no God or creator? In fact, you know what? If you look at the evidence in the world for a creator, you'll see it's all over the place. From the human DNA to the stars at night, everything else that God has made, it points to a creator. And if there is a God, then miracles cannot be dismissed. Because God created the laws of nature, God can do things beyond the laws of nature. And so that's the first charge. We even see this in Paul's day. He was preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. At one point, he was in a court case, and the Sadducees and the Pharisees were there. Paul looked around and he saw, oh, there's Pharisees here, Sadducees there. So he cried out, brethren, I'm a Pharisee and a son of Pharisees. With respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I'm in trial. And when he had said this, a division arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees. The assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all, and a great clamor arose. What am I saying by this? I'm saying even in Paul's day, and for all of history, there have been people who say, miracles can't happen. There is no God. There are no angels. There is no resurrection. Paul dealt with it. We can deal with that too. God says through Jeremiah, "Behold, I'm the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" And Jesus says, "With God, nothing is impossible. All things are possible with God." So that charge number one. Miracles can happen. Secondly, the skeptic, prosecutor would say, "But it's a fable. It's just a myth. They were sitting around the campfire, and after centuries, they came up with this idea that Jesus rose from the dead. It's an old wives' tale." You know, there's a problem with that. You know what the problem is? Facts. That's always the problem. It goes against the facts of history. For what do we read in 1 Corinthians 15? Paul says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then he appeared to the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me," to Paul. So if you have a court case, let's imagine this is a courtroom, all right? Someone comes in and challenges this and says it's a campfire story. You know what Paul says? "Let's bring in the witnesses." And all of a sudden there appear at the door over 500 eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Actually, probably closer to 600 or 700. Do you know how long it would take to get through that testimony? And that is accepted in courts today. If each person there only gave 6 minutes of testimony, including cross-examination, you'd be here for 50 straight hours of testimony. "I saw him alive after he was raised from the dead." Eyewitnesses. Peter comes in and says, 2 Peter 1, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." When you hear tonight, today, about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is not an old wives' tale. It's not a campfire story. First-person eyewitness accounts is what the Bible presents to us. "I saw him," says Peter, says Paul. And in fact, it's pretty cool when you think about the people who witnessed the resurrection. You don't just have people who were friendly to Jesus. You have people who were his enemies and who didn't believe. Thomas comes forward. "I refused to believe in him until he appeared to me and I saw his hands and his side." Paul says, "I was bloodthirsty against the church. I came to destroy the church. I hated Christ until he appeared to me on the road to Damascus. And it was a life-shattering experience. I met the risen Lord Jesus." And so, if you were to put them all together in a courtroom, this would make the largest, most lopsided trial in history. Amen? Amen. But then in the courtroom, the real big question that we need to get down to is, where's the body? Where's the body of Jesus? Because if you're a Jew, or if you're a Roman official, or if you're a skeptic in those days, all you got to do is produce the body of Jesus, and the case is over, right? He's dead, here he is, case closed. Problem with that. What's the problem? The tomb was empty. There is no body. He is risen from the dead. Consider this. The body of Jesus, they say, well, it must have been stolen. It was stolen by the disciples. Ah, that's why there's no body here. That's why we can't crush it. Crush this new movement called Christianity. And you know what? The Jews and the Romans, if they had the body, right, could have easily snuffed out the entire movement of Christianity and the preaching at Pentecost. Peter's all in is preaching, and there's a great uproar in the city. They wheel in the body of Jesus, and it would be over. They couldn't do it. Why? There is no body to be found. Wait a second. This is in Jerusalem. This is where they're all living. Everybody can go to the tomb and see it, but it's not there. Well, do we know where the tomb is? Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Who was he? A leader of the Sanhedrin. He was in the council of the Jews. Certainly they know where his tomb is. We can't find it. We can't find the body, that is. We can't find him. The disciples must have stolen it. And in fact, that's impossible. You know why? Why could the disciples not have stolen the body? Number one, the tomb was sealed and guarded. We read in Matthew 27, "The next day after, that is the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, We remember how this impostor said while he was alive, after 3 days I'll rise again. Therefore, order the sepulchre to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he's risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. So the Pharisees anticipated the disciples might steal him. So they asked Pilate for a guard, and Pilate said, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go and make it as secure as you can." And they went and made the sepulchre secure by sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now, how many guards were there guarding the tomb of Jesus? Yeah, you always see the pictures. It's two guards. I don't know. The artist didn't want to draw more. I can prove to you that it's not two soldiers. Matthew 28, the angel told the women, you know, don't be afraid. Jesus is raised. Go quickly and tell the disciples. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place, how Jesus was not there anymore. Some of the guard, there's two people, and some of the guard goes and tells the chief priests. No way. There's probably many. They had to make it secure against the disciples coming and stealing it. And that means they need probably at least 12 and probably 20 or 40. The chief priests are frenzied to make sure that this is as secure as possible. In Acts chapter 12, verse 4, Herod guards Peter alone with 16 soldiers. How many more for Jesus? 20, 40? We don't know the exact number, but it wasn't two. Are all these guards going to be found sleeping on duty? Do you know what the punishment for a Roman soldier if he's found sleeping on watch? Death by burning or execution without excuse. There are no exceptions. You sleep, you die. 20, 40 soldiers guarding, and the disciples are going to slip in unheard and roll a huge stone up the road and not be seen? Impossible. That would hold in the court of law. Besides, the stone was 1.5 to 2 tons. Mark and Matthew both record it was a great, huge, large stone, and it's got to be rolled uphill without the 20 or 40 soldiers hearing it or seeing it. Talk about mission impossible. Dun, 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 dun. It's not possible. Besides, they were not in the state of mind to do so. They were depressed. They were scared. They were feeble. They were weak behind closed doors. And why would they steal it anyway? To perpetrate a lie? To deceive the whole world? To put off a big hoax on the ancient panorama of people? No way. It's entirely against the character of these men who preached truth and love and honesty. And in fact, they all, if you note, died for the confession, "Jesus is alive! We've seen him!" Are you going to do that for a lie? Are they all going to sit in a closed room and say, "Oh, let's lie to the whole world about this, and we'll go out and we'll even be willing to die for it"? It's ridiculous. Maybe if power and wealth and prestige were promised them, but they were promised nothing but persecution, beatings, cursings. And in fact, Andrew and Bartholomew were crucified. James, the son of Alphaeus, was stoned. James, the son of Zebedee, killed by the sword. Peter was crucified. Thomas was thrust into four parts of his body with a pine spear. Paul was beheaded. And all of them, to the last man, went to their executions joyfully and confidently, without regrets, not dying for a lie, but dying for the truth of their confession. "We've seen this man, and he's alive." Again, the Romans and the Jews would not have stolen the body. Why? Zero motive. They hated the Christian movement. They wanted to destroy it. All they got to do to destroy the Christian movement and the preaching of Peter and the rest, produce the body. Problem? They can't produce the body. Why? The tomb is empty. Jesus is raised from the dead. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. But now the prosecutors try to get up and say, "But maybe Jesus didn't die. Maybe he just swooned. Maybe he just passed out and then he recovered." Really? You telling me that this man who just went through a Roman scourging, who was flogged to the point of death, he's got blood oozing out of every corpuscle of his body, Then he hangs upon a cross for hours with nails through his hands, nail through his feet. He's pierced in his side with a spear so that water and blood come out. He's undergoing asphyxiation. He can't breathe. He dies. He's cold. They put him in the tomb, and he gets up 3 days later, and he's running around. That's not going to happen unless he was raised from the dead. Look at this man. 3 days after he died, and then he was raised, he goes into the garden. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek? Then he goes on a 7-mile hike to the road to Emmaus with two disciples, saying, what's this conversation you're holding with each other while you walk? And he walks with them 7 miles, reveals himself to them. They're so excited, they run back to Jerusalem. By the time they get there, he's already appeared to Peter. Sounds like he's in pretty good shape, doesn't he? Doesn't sound like a half-dead man to me, the way he's getting around. Friends, the Lord Jesus is risen. He did not swoon. That's ridiculous. And by the way, you can also look at the changed hearts of the disciples. What were they like after Jesus was crucified? Beaten, crestfallen, sad, scared, behind locked doors. But the next thing that the rulers of the Jews and the Romans saw was they were blown away by the courage of these men. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated common men, they wondered, but then they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. And in fact, you know what changed these guys? They saw the risen Lord Christ, eyewitnesses of his majesty and his resurrection. That's the only explanation for what changed these guys. That's the only explanation for why Paul, bloodthirstily destroying the church, should all of a sudden have a 180-degree turn and want to preach Jesus to his dying death, to his dying breath. Why? Not for a theory, not for a hoax, not for a whimsical emotion, but because of one simple fact and one simple fact only. The tomb was empty and Jesus was raised from the dead. He was alive. Now, I've given you some proofs today in this courtroom. Proofs outside of Scripture and in Scripture, which is not my normal way to go outside of Scripture. Because really, all we need as Christians is to know the Word of God. I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. In accordance with the Scriptures. Why did Jesus die? And what does his resurrection mean? He died because he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. With his stripes we were healed. For all of us have gone astray like sheep. We've turned everyone to his own way in sin. And the Lord has laid upon him the sin of us all. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. The wages of sin is death. Say it again. Death. Jesus came to reverse that, to take that curse of sin and death upon himself. And he did that as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And you know what his resurrection means then? This is the beautiful thing. It means that God accepted that sacrifice for your sins. God would not have raised him from the dead had he not atoned for one of your sins. He was the perfect Lamb of God because he was raised. This is proof that God has accepted that sacrifice. It is proof that everyone who turns to Jesus Christ may be entirely forgiven, no matter what your sin, and be promised eternal life, and that you also will be raised. Do you know your resurrection is tied to his? Jesus says, don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Every human being on the face of this planet who has ever lived will be raised on the great day of the judgment of God. How do you know? You're going to enter, though, into life at the resurrection. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Is Jesus Lord? Say amen. Amen. Do you believe God raised him from the dead? Amen. Amen. Then you will be saved. For this is the will of my Father, says Jesus, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's the promise God gives to you today. It was the central message of the apostles and of our faith. For Paul says again, if we've been united with him in a death like his in baptism, and through faith in him, we shall certainly, say that, certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Therefore, rejoice today, friends. The tomb is empty. Christ is raised from the dead, and we're awaiting that day when the upright shall behold his face, and we, being raised too, shall see the face of Jesus, our Redeemer and God. Yes, I know that my Redeemer lives, says Job, and at the last, he shall stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, then from my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see on my side, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Amen.